Man, thank you, choir. On this Labor Day weekend, I am here to wish you Merry Christmas, Church. I'm thankful that we get to gather today and we get to look at a story and a statement of faith that is powerful and true. It makes us feel good. Christmas makes us feel good, kind of like a good meal, a good recipe. Does anyone love to cook? I love to cook. I don't really use recipes that much. A lot of times the things that I cook, Shauna says, why don't you do something that sounds like this or looks like this? And she just kind of throws out some ingredients and I'm like, yeah, sure, we'll do it. But you know the feeling like when you hear about a meal or maybe you get a recipe, you're flipping through Southern Living, you're like, oh, that looks really good, that sounds really good. Now it's usually found on blogs. You find like this really long blog post about a recipe and you read about it and they tell you all about it and you see it. You're like, that sounds really good. I think the people in my life would really enjoy this meal. And so you start to think about, yeah, I'm going to rip this out of the magazine. I'm going to download this. I'm going to print it. I'm going to dream up. I'm going to look at these words. I'm going to imagine an incredible meal. You think about the family you're going to share it with. You think about the friends that you're going to invite over. And you decide that on this particular day, maybe it's Christmas, we're going to cook this new recipe. And the day gets closer. And all of these words that you've been looking at, you go and buy the ingredients. And it starts to become a little more real. The things that you had dreamed about, the things that you imagined, it's going to happen. And you go inside, you start cooking, you put oil in the pan, you start dicing the onion and the garlic, and you throw that in there because all of the best dishes start with onion and garlic because the smell that fills the kitchen is incredible. And you start to smell it. You're like, oh, this meal I've been thinking about, it's going to be a real thing. And maybe your spouse or your kids or your family come in like, it smells so good. I can't wait to eat what you're cooking. You text your friends like, I can't wait for you to come over tonight. This meal is going to be great. The ingredients start to come together. You taste it. Like, yes, this is really good. And the time comes when you're sitting at the table, you're ready to serve this dish, and all of the words that you had seen written, everything that you had imagined about that meal, everything that you dreamed it to be, becomes tangible. You can smell it. You can taste it. You can experience it in a very real way. Everything that existed in simple word or imagination or a dream becomes tangible. For the last 2 weeks that we've begun to look at the Apostles' Creed, we've looked at big ideas. We looked at God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. This idea that God exists as both a powerful presence that created with simple words and throughout generations has proved himself to be a mighty God that works in powerful ways, but he's also very personal, like a father. That he comes into a real space and he desires to dwell with people. That he's powerful and he's personal. And last week we looked at Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. That he's Jesus, Savior. He's Christ, the Messiah. That he is the only Son of God, the Father, and he is our Lord. This big idea, this Jesus, this Savior, this Messiah that had been spoken about for generations that was going to come and rescue and redeem the people of God, the one that was in the beginning and the one that will be forevermore, that he is the eternal Son of God. These big ideas of God and big ideas about Jesus. And today those thoughts and what we believe about Jesus continue. That we believe that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Today I'm not going to preach on the Holy Spirit. That's coming in a few weeks because we believe in the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to give you a sermon about Mary, though she is deserving of a sermon or two or three or four in her humility and her obedience, the way that she just hears the word of God, trusting that it will never fail, and then she lives her life in response to who God is and who he has called her to be. That's a sermon in and of itself. But the statement of the Apostles' Creed that we affirm today brings us face to face with the birth of Christ. This story from Scripture and this doctrine that we declare, we tend to leave it for December, but we're considering today because as the early church leaders were putting together a statement of faith, the things that were essential, they wrote this creed and they included this belief. They believed it to be foundational. They believed it to be of utmost importance. They found it that it's clearly taught in Scripture. It's a belief that has gone beyond denominational lines, that we see it in prophecies, we see it in Matthew, we see it in Luke. But it's also a belief that's debated and dismissed. There are people that say that this is simply a superstition. It's a legend. Or maybe it's simply borrowing from a pagan myth. But as we've talked about, what we believe matters. What we believe about this statement in particular matters, because if we believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, we're stating that Jesus wasn't just a good man, that he was not just a moral teacher or a revolutionary or even a prophet. We are stating that he is the eternal Son of God sent from heaven for our redemption to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And through powerful, miraculous, and this mysterious work of God would only existed in word. Would only it existed in the imagination and the dreams of the people of God became a reality. God entered into human life. Today we're going to look at how it happens. Let's pray. Spirit of living God, we ask that you move in this place. Move in our hearts, move in our mind, and prepare us to receive you. Father, I pray in these moments, these words that I have prepared will become yours and that your grace will move through me, and if not through me, then in spite of me. If you were to take a moment to pray for yourself, that God would have a word for you today. If you'd be so kind to pray for me, that God will make me helpful to you. Amen. Before we jump into this annunciation, to this birth of Jesus that's foretold as the angel comes, I think it's important to step back and look at why Luke's gospel was written and how it was composed. That the way that he tasked himself in writing it was a little bit different than the other gospel authors. He begins with this introduction that tells us that. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I have myself carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Luke was kind of befriended the apostles on the other side of the ascension. He traveled with Paul. He was around all of those that were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. They came into a firsthand account of Jesus, and he was hearing those stories. And as Christianity was coming together and things that were being taught, he said, "I'm going to set out to write in a way that you would have some certainty about the things that you taught, that you can really believe the things that you are being taught, because this is an investigation that was done, talking to witnesses, seeing what other people had said or written, so that you can find the things that you are taught to be trustworthy." And he goes on later to say that in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. In those two verses, Luke is able to bring the audience into an understanding of where he's going. Because he points to two prophecies that were foretold a long time ago, that in the book of Isaiah, as the people were the people of Judah, they were in the kingdom of Judah, the right, Isaiah receives his visions from the Lord and his encounter with the Lord. The year that King Uzziah died, 700 years or so before Jesus was born, and the kingdom of Israel north of Judah had fallen, and so things were kind of a mess, that people were in fear. A great king had died, that there was darkness, that the people were being oppressed, and they were kind of worried. In the middle of that, the Lord says to Isaiah, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel." That in the midst of this, the virgin's going to give a son. He's going to be the sign that the Lord is still working. The Lord is still here. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he will call him Emmanuel. Isaiah goes on in chapter 9, again, talking about these people that are in darkness. They're walking in darkness, but there is this light that's coming. For unto us a child is born, a child is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Again, there's a son that's coming. There's a baby that's coming. There's one that's going to come back onto David's throne and rule with righteousness. Things will be made right. And he goes on in chapter 11, we see that that son, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The shoot of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. From what had been cut down, what had been left after Jesse, there will be life that springs forward, and there will be something new. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is what in these two verses, Luke is telling the audience that there is going to be something that's significant going to happen through a virgin. And she is connected to a descendant of David. Their ears begin to tune themselves to all of the things that had been written. All of the words, all of the things they imagined and they dreamed could be true, that Luke is saying, all of the things that you've been waiting for, it's being announced right now. The angel comes to Mary and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at these words, because of course she was, because angels don't show up every day. And when they do show up in the Bible, they're not like wearing white with glittery wings, that they're this big, scary thing, that an angel comes in. That's usually why the first thing an angel says is, "Do not be afraid." I recognize I'm a little freaking out a little bit. It's okay. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled, Mary. The angel says, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." What the angel is saying is echoing what Isaiah had said and prophesied years and years ago. Mary says, "How will this be? How will this happen, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit will come on you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the Holy One will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." The angel said, "You're going to have a son, and he's going to be everything that we've hoped for. Everything that you dreamed about, everything that has been written, he will be the one." How does it happen? How does it happen? I think the existence of any human life is a miracle. Every single human life that comes into being is a miracle. We see God do it in miraculous ways throughout Scripture, oftentimes through barren wombs bringing life, with Sarah and Abraham. You see it with Hannah. You see it with Mary's cousin Elizabeth, that she and Zechariah in their older age did not have a child. And here we see, just before the birth of Jesus is announced and foretold, the same thing happens with John the Baptist, the one that's going to come make the way for Jesus. This miraculous life that comes into being. But this is different. Mary says, "I'm unique. There's something different about me. There's something different about this situation. How can it happen?" The easy answer is, nothing is impossible from God. that God is possible of doing miraculous things. That's the easy answer. We've already affirmed that in this creed, that I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That I believe that God is Father and He is Creator and He is Almighty. I believe that with simple words God spoke and what was nothing came life. That God has the ability to do that. We believe that He's infinite and He's intimate, that He's powerful and He's personal, that He hung the stars in the sky, not just flinging them, but placing them there with intention. And they're uncountable and they're unknowable and they were so beautiful. They are like artwork. He said, "Let there be." And there was. He took dust and breathed life into it and created humanity. And we declare today with this statement in the creed that it is a creative miracle of God as the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary and the power of the Most High overshadows her. Overshadows her. It's an interesting word. Overshadows her. Same thought that you see in Genesis 1 where the Spirit is hovering over the waters. Over the chaos, over the nothing, the Spirit is there waiting to respond to the voice of God. And God says, "Let there be," and the Spirit creates. Same thing in Exodus as Moses is leading the people out. They have the tent of meeting in Exodus 40, verse 35. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That the powerful, real presence of God filled the tent of meeting, so Moses couldn't even enter into that space. The word that is used there in Exodus is the same one that we see as the Spirit overshadows Mary. The glory of God fills an empty space so that no other life can enter because there is already life there. It's the power and the presence of God. That it's real, it's powerful, but it's also personal. So how does it happen? No word of God ever fails. God said that it would happen. And we affirm with this statement, we believe that God is a God of miracles, that He is a God that brings life out of nothing, that He is a God that works in mysterious ways. And some things about this faith, knowing and trusting about who God is, there are mysteries that we believe. That Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery we believe. That's how it happens. But I think it's just important to know why it happens. Why does it happen? It's important to know that Luke 1 is written in a Genesis 3 world. Genesis 1 and 2, creation. Genesis 3, we see the fall. Adam and Eve make a decision in the garden that we inherit. We inherit this sinful nature that Adam and Eve choose to eat of this fruit. They choose to separate themselves from God's will and God's dream and God's plan for their life. There is this separation. God casts them out from the garden, and everyone that came from Adam and Eve inherits this sinful nature. Separated from God, all human beings have sin within them. We have something about us that we can't quite fix ourselves. We make a mess of our lives because we sin. We miss the mark. And as humans, we can't really clean it up well or at all on our own. Your parent or you've been around kids, when they make a mess and you ask them to clean it up, they rarely clean it up well, right? Go clean up your room. They'll put things back in a... But it's likely the wrong place. It's oftentimes unorganized and not functional. It's the wrong spot. Or maybe they spill milk on the kitchen table and they try to clean it up. And you're like, thankful that they're trying. But they're just spreading milk to more places, right? Just milk is invading all of the things that were once clean. And you appreciate the effort, but a kid is oftentimes unable to clean up a mess on their own. So a parent has to come in and do it. Same thing with humanity. That we create a mess on our own and we're unable to clean it up. God stepped in the middle of it and gave us law. He gave us structure. He gave us a way to experience Him and to know Him, but we fell short of the law. And so then He gave this sacrificial system that there would be a way, a day of atonement, that one time a year that there would be the sacrifice made, a innocent, clean sacrifice made to God to atone for the sins of all of the people. And that would happen once a year, and every time after they were atoned, you're feeling all good and clean and sinless, you go the next day and you sin. We keep doing this cycle. We were unable in our humanity to rescue ourselves from sin. We find ourselves in darkness. We find ourselves in a mess. The people of God have found themselves oppressed. And that's the exact kind of world that Isaiah spoke into. This exact world that the prophecy showed up in the middle of this. We recognize that you are in the darkness, but the virgin's going to give birth to a son. He's going to come from the line of David. He's going to rule in a way that is right. He will be right in a way that you can't. He will be just in a way that you can't. He will be loving and full of grace and Prince of Peace, a wonderful counselor in a way that no human can be. It's impossible. With this promised Savior, what was necessary for the Savior to be the Savior we needed, it needed to be a man. It needed to be God. It needed to be sinless. The Savior had to be human. The Savior had to be God, and the Savior had to be sinless. The virgin birth guarantees all of those conditions are met. The virgin birth guarantees and points this important truth that God became man without ceasing to be God. God. Man without ceasing to be God. Jeff talked last week about the unique reality of Jesus, that he was always and always will be the Son. Beginning, when he was the Word, he was the Son of God. When he was in a manger, he was the Son of God. When he walked on water, Son of God. When he walked to the cross, when he died there, when he resurrected and ascended, and when he comes back again, he is the Son of God. He will always be the Son of God, but he put on humanity. Humanity. Church first this morning. I put on a coat. I'm still wearing the shirt. The coat simply covers the shirt. Wearing the coat doesn't change the nature of the shirt. It just means that I'm wearing two things. A shirt. He was God, a shirt. Put on flesh. He became a human. That he put on, and it was not flesh that put on God. It's an important distinction that human flesh could not become God because humanity inherited sin. The Savior needed to be free of sin. No human sinful man could have been part of the process of the Savior being born. It wouldn't have worked. No sinful man could have been a part of the He was fully human because he came through the womb of Mary, but he is fully divine, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. God or half man, he's God incarnate in human flesh. It's the only way that it could have happened. It happened. What does it mean? It means that when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit to Mary, there was no sin in him or about him. The angel calls him the Holy One. The sinful nature of Adam, nothing in him will cause him to sin. He's fully able then to stand in my place, in my shame, in my punishment, and he could pay for our sins because he had no sin, no guilt of his own. That declaring that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, we are declaring that God acts. He initiates. Through, you see Father, Son, and Spirit in this passage, this divine dance of the Godhead, the three in one, that's all happening for our redemption, that he takes the initiative and graciously comes to us. That's what Paul writes in Philippians. Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he did nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The angel says that he will be given this name, Jesus. The Lord says that this name of Jesus will be lifted high, every other name, that every knee will bow to this name, to the name of Jesus Christ. It's a name of royalty, but it's not simply heaven royalty. It's an identification as a man with our humanity and our needs. the name of Jesus. The Word that was in the beginning became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth, and His kingdom forever. His kingdom will reign forever. What does that mean to us today? What was once just words or an imagination or a dream becomes a tangible reality. That God entered human life. God entered into a real time and a real space with real flesh. And He did it with redemption on His heart. And He did it for you. And He did it for me. And the beautiful invitation, what we recognize today, is the meal that He prepared, we get to partake in. We get to taste and see. We get to come to the table and remember who He is and who He was and who He always will be. We get to come to the table and taste and remember that God loved us so much that He became flesh and died. We get to come to the table and remember how deep the Father's love is for us. And join the chorus of Christians from generations that have longed for the coming of an expectant Jesus that would show up in the middle of the darkness, in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of the mess that we've made for ourselves, and offer Himself to us so that you and I could experience Jesus as Savior. We could experience Christ the Messiah. You and I can be redeemed and saved. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give thanks for this day. We give thanks for You. Thanks for the opportunity to affirm the truth of who You are and the life that we get to live in response to Your love and Your grace. We come to the table today recognizing that we make a mess. We come to the table remembering You clean it up. That Your Spirit overshadows us. Your Spirit brings us into the reality of meeting with You. May we experience a fresh Advent today. Come expecting, come trusting, come knowing that You are here with us. That the bread and the juice that we take today is a sign of Your love and Your grace and Your desire to be Emmanuel, God with us. So in these moments, we ask that Your Spirit descend upon these simple elements and make them be for us Your body and Your blood so that we can be Christ for the world around us. Amen.